Let's go ahead and start our study with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together, for this chance to look at this passage in Philippians. We ask that this would be a blessing to us, that we would better understand our relationship with one another and our relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're getting into a passage now in Philippians I'm pretty sure you're all familiar with. As a matter of fact, some of your Awana kids may have memorized this. See if I can get into it. Maybe not. So we're looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, starting in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the course of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So here we'll start in verse 1, and Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, and we've seen throughout the book Paul's close relationship, close friendship and love for the Philippians, and this just continues that same language. So he continues to demonstrate his affection for them. And he speaks to them as brothers, as family, and we're not talking family like, I would say, Jacob and Esau. No, this is more like family like David and Jonathan, who were closer than brothers. And here he expresses his love for them, his relationship with them as fellow children of God. All right. And this next word, which comes out in the phrase, whom I long to see, that's one word in Greek. All right. But this just expresses his deep desire to be with them again. All right. And finally, he refers to them as his joy and crown. So this is not just Paul's approval of the Philippians, but he speaks of them as his prize. And this is talking about the wreath of laurels that was given to athletes at the end of a competition, the winning athlete. Right. And the idea here is they are his prize, his earthly glory. Right. And here this is not looking simply eschatologically at the end times. He's talking right here, right now. They are his prize. So very, very strong language here of his love for them. This is Paul building them up. As a matter of fact, this is probably the strongest language of affection and endearment in Scripture, right here. Paul for the Philippians. So with this strong affirmation of his affection, Paul again exhorts them to continue in the Lord steadfast. All right. So this is military language. This is talking about a Roman soldier's stance in battle. All right. The Romans were highly disciplined. They stood their ground. They may have died in their spot, but they stood their ground. All right. So what's Paul talking about here? Anyone? Anyone here last week? The week before?
Because our citizenship was in heaven. Is this what he's going? Is this that therefore? Is that therefore going farther back?
Actually, you may have gone too far back. This is talking about those Jews that have come up and are exhorting them to get circumcised and keep the law and become Jews to be saved. Right, and so Paul is wrapping that up now. What started at the beginning of chapter 3, all of chapter 3 is one coherent thought. Right, and so Paul's wrapping that up. As a matter of fact, some people want to say this isn't 4:1, this is actually the tail end of 3, and that it really fits. So he's ending with, stand firm in the Lord. Don't go that route. And we've already been over why in Paul's argument there, but he ends with, don't do it. I love you. Don't do it. Then we get into verse 2. I think it won't damage my pride too much to admit that my mom made me memorize this passage, particularly because I couldn't get along with my sisters. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. All right, so he uses the same exhortation, I urge, and he points in two different directions. We've got Euodia and Syntyche. Now, how would you like to name your daughters Euodia and Syntyche? I thought about it, but not very long. But we don't know anything about these ladies at all. We've got their names, and we can pretty well guess that they didn't get along. That's about the extent of what we know. How would you like to have the 2,000-year-long reputation of, can't get along with the person next to you? As a matter of fact, this is kind of an eternal reputation that they couldn't get along. All right. But apparently this disunity was strong enough that everybody in the church knew. And so this is something that, this is a letter that was going to be read aloud to the church. And he calls them out by name. But the phrase here that's frequently translated, live in harmony in the Lord, certainly gets there, but that's not actually what it means. It has that, we'll understand why it's translated that, but it really means to think, right? Or to have the same mental framework. And we've seen this word several times through Philippians. Right? This is, literally, Paul is exhorting them to have the same outlook in the Lord. Right? And this is the very same command given back in Philippians 2:2 to the whole church. And now he narrows it down to these two ladies and says, this is what you need to do. You need to look at things the same way in Christ. Right? As a matter of fact, this same word, this is used counter to its use in Philippians 3:19, where those enemies of the cross have a particular outlook, their frame of orientation here towards the world. So this is, it's that word, but he's saying you need to look at things in Christ, both of you. So this outlook then is to be a reflection of both their own individual relationship with the Lord and the fact that they are in it together, right? That they are both in Christ. Right? And the fact that this their relationship with Christ and the fact that they are in Christ together should bring them to the point that they look at things the same. And so we end up with this concept of harmony, but that's, you got to understand that that's not quite what's being said here. So, and this is also, we have an allusion here back to chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the humility of Christ. Right? This is how he looked at things. Right? We need to pick up that same mindset. So Paul here is seeking to reorient these two ladies. And notice what he does here. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't say, well, Euodia, you're right, and Syntyche, you really need to grow up. No, he doesn't pick a side. He just says, you both need to look at things this way. All right. And so here we have unity. What principle can we see here? There's, I think, a pretty straightforward principle.
We should be of the same mind as Christ. To the point that we put off our arguments with others.
Yes. Or put flipped around, disunity or disharmony in the church is a demonstration that we aren't looking at things rightly. that we don't have the right Christ-like frame of mind. Paul continues, it says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So Paul now says you need to help them. Problem is, we don't know who you is. We have my, he says, true companion. And there are quite a few very educated guesses on who this is talking about. It might be Epaphroditus, who's already there. Except for it seems a little strange to write to Epaphroditus, who's carrying the letter to the Philippians. Yeah. It might be Timothy, except for Timothy seems to still be with Paul. It might be Luke, except for Luke seems to still be with Paul. So, there are guesses we really don't know. The one that I like the most, I don't know if it's any good, but it's that the word companion is actually a first name. So Paul is making a play on words and saying true companion. But we don't know. Whoever it is, it's somebody that's known to the Philippians, they're known to Paul, and somebody with at least enough authority that they can step in and have some sway with these ladies as they're trying to mediate the dispute that they have. But Paul says, both Iodia and Syntyche, they've shared in his struggle in the cause of the gospel. So these aren't just a couple ladies who have warmed a seat in the church and never done anything. No, they were actively involved with Paul's ministry. And there seems to be the implication that they have continued on in this active role, even though Paul has departed, they're still sharing in his cause and of the struggle for the gospel. So they're doing a lot of what they should be doing, but they just aren't getting along with one another. And he then places them with someone else. We've got Clement. No, this is not the Clement that we read in the Church Fathers, but we've got Clement, and we know nothing more about him other than he was in this church. And then we have the rest of my fellow workers. So Paul considers these three in the Philippian church right there along with everyone else that's been helping him in his ministry. And he says this whole group of Iodia, Syntyche, Clement, everybody else helping me, says, whose names are in the book of life. All right, now this idea of a book of life, it's a divine recording of those who belong to God. And if I may be, hopefully I'm right, the first more or less explicit reference to this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 32:32. Right, so this is not a late found new concept that Paul has suddenly sprung. This is something that's been throughout Scripture. We see it in Psalm 69:28. See it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. All right. And this phrase is used a lot more explicitly in Revelation, all right, talking about the final judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, all right, where people are separated according to the contents of this book of life. All right, so he's saying, these are my helpers whose names are in the book of life. So as he talks of them in this way, it affirms he's confident that they're believers that will stand justified at the final judgment. And now he presents this body as a contrast to those whom he has just called enemies of the cross. All right, so these are the ones that you should be associating with, listening to. All right, these are the ones that are talking about the gospel, as opposed to that body that he says, beware of the dogs, right, those who are going to lead you astray. So we've got these two contrasting groups. And he says, yeah, help these ladies who are part of this group. Verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. All right, so Paul gives the command and says, it's important enough. He says it twice. All right. And this is, interestingly enough, this is a repeat of his language that goes all the way back to the beginning of the book in Philippians 1:18. He spoke of his own joy this way. He says, I rejoice, and I'll tell you again, I rejoice. All right, so Paul says, rejoice. All right, and this is a command. This is what they are supposed to do. They are supposed to rejoice. All right, and this joy is in the Lord. All right, so we've got the same mindset in the Lord. We've got rejoicing in the Lord. It seems to me that it'd be hard to get along or have disunity when you're thinking of things the same way and when you are rejoicing together in the same way. So we have this, and we've seen the command to rejoice spelled out in several different ways throughout the book. This is a theme in Philippians. And so here we have the first of three commands, rejoice. Right. He expects them to rejoice. And remember, he's just talked about these false teachers. He says, don't let them damage your joy. Right. Don't let them interfere with your joy. Rejoice. Right. He says, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. So here, this is his second command, and this is a passive command. Let it be known. So he's exhorting them to put, if you will, their forbearance on display, right, so that everybody knows. When they think Philippians, they think forbearance. Right? The word gentleness here is long-suffering, forbearance. So here we have this allusion to those Judaizers. We've got those opponents back in Philippians 1:27 and 28. All right. So there's some measure of distress and persecution, probably not quite as much as what 1 Peter is dealing with, but there is some measure of it going on. So Paul's saying, don't let it keep you from rejoicing. Let everybody see your forbearance. All right? And this is a very positive way of saying, don't return evil for evil. Right? That's not the response. Let everybody see your forbearance. All right? And then Paul supports this with this assertion. He says, the Lord is near. All right? And this is an eschatological expectation. Try and say that quickly three times. All right? That the Lord's coming is soon. All right? That Christ will return quickly and his faithful will be vindicated. Those who oppose Christ's church will face justice from the judge. All right, so notice he said, whose names are in the book of life, the Lord is near. All right. And see, he continues to tie how we act now and how we look at things now to eternity and the things that haven't happened yet. Right, and our confidence, our hope in the things to come. Verse 6. Pretty sure you've heard this one before. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. All right, so third command here is this prohibition to anxiety. It says, don't let anything make you anxious. All right. And this is talking about the worries of life, the stress of life, and particularly highlighting whatever persecution they were going through, whatever these opponents were throwing at them. All right. He says, those things should not produce anxiety. Don't let it happen. All right. Be anxious for nothing. All right. And the word nothing here is kind of all-inclusive. All right, whatever it might be that stresses you out, don't let it stress you out. Right. And then we have that strong contrast, but, right, Allah. Right. And then he goes on to talk about prayer. Right. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. All right, so here we have nothing as a full scope. Now we have everything as the contrasting full scope. In everything. So whatever it might be, Instead of being anxious, be prayerful. It's probably not a word, but be prayerful. And he says, by prayer, this is by means of prayer, right, that's our means of dealing with, and supplication, right, asking God for things, bringing this before the Lord. Right. So here, prayer is the antithesis to anxiety. It says, don't sit, don't stew about things. Right, turn them over to God and let Him handle them. Right, let Him deal with whatever it may be. Right. But this isn't just, God is, help me God, help me God, help me God. No, this, he says, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Right. So here he includes the fact that we are grateful for those things that God has already done for us. There's gratitude to the Lord for the things that He has already completed and asking Him for more. Lord, this is too big for me. I can't do this. Your problem. Yes, ma'am.
What's the definition of supplication? It's
petitioning.
I was always under the impression that was, I'm not sure why I was under this impression, but that was for other people. Is that not true?
I didn't delve that deep into it. I'll have to look that Greek word up and see if it is explicitly for an external object versus a personal object. So here now we get the idea, it's not just about asking God to handle our problems, but we ask thanksgiving for His grace. So anxiety is a matter of proper, or in this case, improper orientation. We get too focused on the problem, anxiety. We keep focused on the Lord, what He has already done, and trusting Him to handle the problem, proper orientation and no anxiety. So, can anyone give me a verse that might say something like this somewhere else? Anyone know? Okay. That somewhat covers it. Is there another one? Okay. Where's another one? We've covered it in Sunday school recently.
Yes, in Luke?
No. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Right? The idea of turning things over to the Lord because He loves you. His problem, not yours, His problem. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the result of appealing to God through prayer rather than being anxious. He says, peace of God. And here we begin a wordplay that's not going to be finished for a couple verses. All right, but he says, peace of God. And this is talking about the peace that comes from God. All right. This is the Lord is the source of peace, and a very unique peace. All right. But this is the result. When we hand things over, there's peace. All right. Now, interestingly enough, Paul doesn't say, and God will give you what you pray for. God will answer your problems exactly the way you want them to work out. He doesn't say that. What he does say is that there's peace. There's peace. So what's more important, getting what you want or being at peace about what happens? Now, he says this peace, he gives we'll call it a qualitative description. What is this peace like? He says, it surpasses all comprehension. So this is not just a relaxed confidence that someone else can take care of the issue. All right. Anyone can do that. Unbelievers can have a confidence, all right, I'm going to give you this and you take care of it, and they forget it. Now, this is beyond that. This is a peace that goes beyond our ability to understand. This is peace that from the outside doesn't make sense. An unbeliever can't understand this piece. They don't get it. So this is, it's that kind of peace, right, coming from God, right, the one that we handed stuff over to. Right. He says, he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, do you think perhaps Paul is speaking from experience here? Right. As he's in prison, awaiting trial that may end with his death warrant. People trying to make him miserable by attempting to make him look bad. Right, remember those who are giving the gospel for the wrong reasons. Others trying to lead his dearest flock astray. Right, close friend who's been sick and nearly died. He's had a little bit on his plate. Right, and yet here he says, yeah, you won't even understand till you do it what this peace is like. Right. And he says, this peace will guard your hearts and your minds. And again, Paul, I don't know if he just had good friends that were in the military or what, but he likes military metaphors. This is a military term, right? And this is the idea of Roman soldiers standing at their post, guarding against anything that might come. And we know Roman soldiers, they didn't leave their posts. It was a death warrant for them if they did. They did not leave their posts. And that's the picture here Paul gives of this peace from God. It's going to guard your hearts and your minds. And the idea is your emotions, your thoughts, your decision-making, anything and everything that is you, it's going to be protected from anxiety by God's peace. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And yes, this is part of what my mom made me memorize for obvious reasons. All right, now, what we have translated is finally here is the same word that we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. Right? And this is not, I'm wrapping it up, even though we are nearing the end of the book. This is not a wrap-up kind of finally. This is a climactic. He's been giving instructions, and this is the climax of those instructions. So, and then he goes into this extended description. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. All right, so the word true here focuses on veracity, the truthfulness of things rather than lies. Okay, again, near context, we've got those people that are trying to deceive the Philippians. He says, no, focus on what's true. Honorable brings out respect, dignity, reverence. Right emphasizes those things that are free from sin and those things that meet God's standard of righteousness. All right, the word for pure here is very similar in concept to right. It means holy, set apart to God, uncorrupted by sin or evil. The word translated lovely here means the things that inspire love. Good repute, those things that are worth talking about. Wow, this is quite the list here. And he takes this body and he summarizes them in a pair of phrases. If there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise. And this is not if and maybe there is, but probably not. No, he's just gathering all of this together, saying, excellence, worthy of praise. And so all of this, it's thrown forward. I mean, this is emphasized. In Greek, when you put it in the front, that means the focus is there. All right. He says, dwell on these things. Right? And the word dwell doesn't mean live, doesn't mean camp out. All right? But it means to think about, to ponder on, to chew through mentally. All right? This is what is supposed to occupy their minds. This body of good stuff. So Paul's saying, don't spin your wheels on things that give you anxiety, things that go bad, things that are wrong, things that are evil, sinful. That's not what should be percolating in our brains. You don't want to drink the kind of coffee that comes out of that. He says, fill your minds persistently with good stuff. Think about, cogitate on good stuff. Dwell on these things. Now, this isn't talking about a blind, willful ignorance of the things that go on around us that fall short of this standard, which, boy, I tell you what, you open up the newspaper or whatever your favorite news page is, you could pretty quickly find something that falls short of Paul's standard here. Right? Think about Matthew 24:6. Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, he says, don't close yourself off from that stuff, but that's not what we need to be thinking about. That's not what we are to focus on. What we need to focus on is excellence. All right. And this includes the full scope of Scripture here, but the language that Paul uses leaves room for things that weren't recorded in Scripture and yet fall into this category of excellence, of things worth talking about. Get to verse 9. And a minor issue with the translation here. It says, which also you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So this carries on that thought. This body of excellence, of virtue, truth, and lovely things, inspiring love. That body, he says, which you have also learned and received. Oh, right. That group, he said, learned is the idea that successful teaching, not just that they sat in class and doodled. And no, you learned it. They have it. Right. Received is the idea of success, again, that they believed what they were taught. Right, that they have and here the idea is actually it's the idea of a tradition that's been handed down and handed down from father to son, and they've received it and they know it. They could pass it on to the next generation. Received. All right, so here now, this is looking at what Paul has already trained them in, what they were taught by him while he was in their presence. It says, You know what falls into this category of truthful, excellent, marvelous stuff. And then he says, and heard and seen in me. Ooh, wow. Okay, now he's talking about his own experience as a model. All right, not walking down the fashion runway kind of model, but modeling this excellence, that they, what they heard out of Paul's mouth when he wasn't teaching, what they saw Paul do when he wasn't behind the Greek version of the pulpit, they saw and heard that same body of excellence in him. Whew. That's a standard for any pastor to live up to right there. But the idea is that he lives out this model, and there's a confidence. It's the same stuff you saw me do, you heard me say. That's the kind of thing that you need to think about, that you need to dwell on. So this is nothing new. This isn't some body of mysterious information that they're hoping to attain. This is, they've already got it. They've seen it. They've heard it. All right. And then he says, practice these things. And then the idea of practice is repetition, doing over and over. But it's not just doing, but the idea that they'll get better over time, that they will improve as they do. So this implies as they follow Paul's model in thinking, speaking, and doing excellence, they'll get better over time. They will do it more. They will do it easier. All right. Their own excellence will expand. So here, again, and this is not unique to this passage thought, but there's this congruence of what they think about and what they do being the same. Think excellence, do excellence, and he gives another result. And the God of peace will be with you. Remember I said that there was a play on words? Here's the other half of it. Where we had the peace of God. English works out well this time. The God of peace will be with you. So the first half is anxiety. Yeah, hand it over to God and you'll get peace that comes from God. Now he says, you think excellence and live excellence. God will be with you. Which God? No, the one that is himself characterized by God, by peace and gives peace. All right, this is talking about the fellowship and favor that's shown in close unity. All right, this is the encouragement that as they think and do these things, that they will have a close relationship with God under these circumstances. And as such, the Philippians will experience the peace that characterizes God and that he brings. Wow. You want a little bit? Pray. You want a lot of it? Think excellence. Live excellence. All right. So here we have peace. You want peace? Hand God your anxieties. Think excellence. Live excellence. All right. Here it is. This is the formula for peace. This is how we get it. This is how we are to live. We aren't supposed to live in stress. Right. Here's peace. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for showing us how we can have the peace that characterizes you, that comes from you, that is unique to you. Father, we thank you for this instruction on how we can learn to think that way, live that way. Father, we want to have this deep and marvelous relationship with you that grows over time. I ask that you would continue to work in us and through us towards that end. In Jesus' name, amen.